Right. Well, good morning. All right. Let me pray again before we get started. Father, help us in understanding these things that are still yet ahead of us. And we just pray for your help. We pray you'll help us to find great comfort and encouragement, knowing that you sovereignly guide and direct, and you continue to order the every detail of the future. This is your story, and you are working out your perfect purposes to your great glory and honor. And for our eternal good. We love you. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Continue to study the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just a few quick refresher comments from when I taught last time. As I mentioned last time, we can rightly say that all Scripture is about the progressive revelation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, a kind of an obvious point, but glorious truth. Actually, I learned that, believe it or not, from Dr. Lockwood, and at the time he said it, again, it was something simple, but it stuck with me as he was teaching the kids, and it's stuck with me for many years, and I think that's an accurate, obviously a very accurate and probably obvious, but at the time, this is probably a couple of decades ago, it wasn't completely obvious to me. And it's not like Scripture is building up to the entrance of Jesus Christ in this grand story of redemption. He is the story of redemption. And Revelation brings a bit of a twist to the story in that the title aptly describes the thrust of the book. It is the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, in brief, some of the key themes are Jesus Christ's ultimate victory over wickedness, Jesus Christ's great exaltation as the King of Kings, Jesus Christ's second advent, returning as our warrior king, and Jesus Christ returning to rule in all his glory. Revelation 1:19 says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." That again, as I think I said last time, this is kind of parallels what John says in John 20 about the purpose for which he wrote the Gospel of John, and he's doing the same thing here in the capturing what he's been instructed to do. Beginning in the fourth chapter, we begin talking about the things which will take place. These are future events, And so we are looking through a glass darkly. And as we've talked before, in the same way Old Testament saints looked at the cross with puzzlement, likely not appreciating the fullness of Isaiah 53, for example, as we would today, looking back. And however, in our effort to understand these things, we need to be careful not to overly spiritualize, but rather understand as best we can the events of Revelation as literal. And in terms of the timeline of history, as again, even John recorded at the time he wrote the book, and we just read in 119, these things are still in front of us and will unfold as God describes them in his word. And in terms of the book of Revelation, we're still considering the Great Tribulation. And it's not a tribulation, at least I believe, that we will experience. But the great tribulation that is yet to come. In chapter 7, John kind of hits the pause button, if you will. And in chapter 8, we'll resume our study of the seven seals, talking specifically about the seventh seal. And Dr. Johnson thinks that Revelation 6:17 may be a preface for chapter 7, where John says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And Dr. Thomas made a similar point, and it's very possible that the predicate for chapter 7 is the question, "Who is able to stand?" Where John gives a glorious picture of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned a minute ago, Dr. Thomas makes a similar point. And I quote, "To contrast the preparedness of God's people to face the emergency with panic of the world that is completely underprepared." So the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are those that become believers in the midst of the tribulation are prepared and to face what's coming, and the world is completely unraveling. So again, we're in the midst of the Great Tribulation in chapter 7. And next week, we'll get back and pick up the seventh seal. Any questions so far before we get too far in? All right. So, Revelation 7 is pretty simple. And kind of echoing Charles Dickens' famous title, A Tale of Two Cities. These opening chapters of the Great Tribulation may be aptly described as a tale of two sojourners. And obviously we'll see some parallels through other parts of Scripture, Proverbs is a great example where the Word of God decisively contrasts the wise and the wicked. And however, Revelation, at least in my opinion, elevates that contrast to a new level. In fact, through much of the Word of God, believers are characterized as those suffering through the trials and tribulations of life. And again, I think it in part goes back to the question that was asked in the last part of chapter 6, who is able to stand? And again, we see the chaos and absolute panic of the world. And as we'll see this morning, we see a different picture with those who are trusting in Christ. And the Word of God even speaks of the apparent frivolity and ease of the wicked. So Psalm 73, 3 through 12 expresses this well. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. They are not in trouble like other people, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. Therefore, arrogance is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart overflow. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and abundant waters are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased wealth. In Revelation, the impact on the wicked is cataclysmic. And as we walk through chapter 7, contrast is stark. If you reflect back on chapter 6 and what Dylan taught last week from chapter 6. And throughout Scripture, much of the tone is restrained, echoing the truth that the rain falls on the just and unjust. However, in Revelation, it's my opinion and perspective that this restraint gives way to a more decisive contrast between judgment and grace. Again, I'm specifically referring to the absolute cataclysmic nature of what Dylan taught last week from chapter 6 and what we'll resume again in chapter 8 and what we're going to see today in chapter 7 of Revelation. So Revelation 7 is really broken into two parts. It's just the 144,000 Jews and then the great multitude. So, okay. Any questions? Okay. All right, let me... read this here. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to him, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. On the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. On the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And so, again, we're looking forward to a future event that has not yet occurred. So we do our best to study and understand it with the things God sees fit to reveal to us. The four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, or four major points of the compass, the angels position themselves. again, it's hard to imagine, but we take God as His word and try to again understand as best we can. That's what John observed. That's what he's recording. And again, I think it's reasonable to understand this, that you have four points on the compass and you have four angels standing at those four points in some fashion. And it says in verse 1, it describes the fact that the angels are holding the four winds of the earth. And so, again, on its face, this suggests that the winds are being constrained. And as John says as much, the wind should not blow. And then we think about and contrast this with the catastrophic events of chapter 6. The angels are restraining the destructive forces of the wind. And again, these angels are positioned at four points on the compass. And in the same scene, another angel ascends from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. And the angel cries out with a loud voice to the four angels that were granted to harm earth and the sea. And reading that gives credence to the fact that the angels were restraining destructive winds. So these were not light ocean breezes. These were to understand this as they're restraining destructive winds. And this is further amplified in verse 3 in this vision. The angels are instructed to do no harm to the earth, the sea, or the trees underscoring the fact that these angels are being instructed to restrain destructive winds. The other key point additional angel coming from the east is the statement that he is carrying the seal of the living God. And we're not told anything about this seal. However, if we look at Revelation 14:1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So implying that the 144,000 had the name of the Son and the Father on their forehead. And God marked out his own with his own name. So it could be that that's exactly what it's John is referring to in chapter 7 when he talks about the seal is the actual name of God and the name of the Lamb embarked. And there seems to be some parallels or similarities between the seal spoken of in this passage and the seal in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 9:4-7 says this. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and make a mark on the foreheads of the people who groan and sigh over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my presence, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly kill old men, young men, female virgins, little children and women, but do not touch any person on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So he started with the elders who were before the temple. He also said to them, defile the temple and fill the courtyards with the dead. Go out. So they went out and struck and killed the people in the city. And again, this was those who did not have the mark on them. The other thing that's noteworthy, which again is probably obvious, but we don't want to miss, is John explicitly calls the 144,000 the servants of our God. These are believers. These are those who, as we'll find out, have been reconciled to God. And then the last point here, verse 4 makes clear that the 144,000 come from the tribes of the children of Israel. These are Jews. And this is Israel. And in some ways, it's stunning that in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the children of Israel would serve as a centerpiece. And by stunning, I don't mean surprising, but rather it showcases the majesty and grace of God. It has been said that wish Joe was here. This was actually said by our pastor. Joe and I went to the same church in California, and I remember him saying this. Boy, this would have been 30-something years ago, but maybe 40 years ago. I don't know. maybe not, but we were married. But anyways, he said of the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Harry Ironsides, and Harry reportedly said, when asked his strongest proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture, Ironside would often reply, the Jews or Israel. And I just, that stuck with me as a relatively young believer, just the fact that when asked, he would just point back to Israel, point back to the Jews, and God's not done with them. And again, it's curious to me that this is showcased in chapter 7 of Revelation. And so this passage is an apt illustration of the point that Pastor Ironsides made. Relegated to the fringes of history for centuries, and yet at some point in the future, the children of Israel will be brought back into the fore and serve as a centerpiece of the grace of God. Some have suggested that this passage somehow refers to the church, an impossible proposition. John and this vision of the 144,000 is clearly speaking of the children of Israel. And again, I quote Dr. Thomas. He made the point. He said, no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists in the New Testament or in any ancient writing until AD 160. Galatians 6:16, where, quote, the Israel of God can and probably does refer to some group other than the church as a whole is no exception. This fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as the church in Revelation 7:4. Such an attempt becomes even more ridiculous because it necessitates typological interpretation that divides the church into 12 tribes to coincide with the listing of Revelation 7:5-8. Even with all the irregularities of that list, 48, this step is even more anomalous in light of the irregularities in the listing adopted in verses 5-8. The approach is so misconceived that it does serious violence to the context. It cannot be exegetically sustained. So he's obviously of the strong conviction that it's not even tenable. So, and again, I think it's obvious, but I think, again, as I said in the beginning, I think the one of the risks we run with Revelation, because these things are in front of us, and like the saints of the Old Testament who are looking ahead to the cross, and it's not clear at all what they completely understood about what was coming. We can tend to try to over-spiritualize things, and I think the plain understanding of what God has revealed to us is critical in working through Revelation. Questions?
Just a small note. Well, Manasseh is included among the tribes. His brother Abraham is called Joseph, and also Dan is omitted. Why those two?
You know, I didn't study that. I saw it, and I do know that if you go back and look at the Old Testament, and you look at kind of description of the sons of Jacob. At different times throughout Scripture, they list different names. Some have made some suggestions about why Dan wasn't mentioned. So, again, I don't honestly know. I think there could be a rational reason why he was left out, for example. But it could just be the fact that, again, throughout history, throughout Scripture, you see different characterizations of the sons of Jacob. So I think, again, it's probably something I could have looked at closer. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, so don't quote me on this. I think if you look back through Scripture, I think somebody is making the point. There's like 17 different. I mean, it's not a small number. There's a number of instances where the names are different. So it could just be as simple. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Bible says the omission of the tribe of Dan may be because Dan was guilty of idolatry on many occasions, and it lists several passages.
Yeah, and that's one of the commentators made that point that could account for it. So, yeah. Again, I didn't look at it closely enough to form an opinion, but okay. So let's move to the second piece of this, and I'll read this chapter, or read this portion. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to them, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed with their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, in this vision, this part of the vision, John makes clear that the great multitude is without number. And in verse 9, he makes it clear that these are Gentiles and likely Jews. He says, from all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. So I'm assuming that would include among them Jews as well. In fact, if we look at kind of the contrast between the 144,000 and the great multitude, 144,000 is finite and a specific number. Great multitude could not be numbered. children of Israel, Gentiles, and likely some Jews, descendants of Abraham, and then every nation, tribe. Notable differences between the two. These people are believers. Verse 10, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This great multitude was proclaiming the majesty and holiness of God. And again, just on the face, think about this contrasted with what Dylan taught last week in chapter 6. I mean, it's kind of amazing. So, and this great multitude is clothed in white robes and standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 8 through 11 are a glorious picture of an incomprehensible gathering before the throne of God, worshiping God and the Lamb. And then in the vision, one of the elders asks about those arrayed in white robes. And John describes this great multitude as those who came out of the great tribulation. And these are presumably those who were martyred during the first six seals that we've talked about previously. And also noteworthy, depending on what you believe about the tribulation, I believe the church has been removed at this point. And it magnifies the point that salvation is of God alone. The church is gone, and there is no preaching and ministering the truth. And obviously, salvation has been of God since the beginning of time. So I'm not suggesting there's any change. It's just the obvious point that the church isn't there. And so salvation has always been of God from beginning to end, but I think it just amplifies the point. And the fact that the elect are being called to salvation during the tribulation only accentuates that point. I've said before that I love John 1:13 and the way it magnifies the greatness of God, where it says in part, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. And I love those three words at the end, but of God. And again, I think we, the point could not be more clearly illustrated. Salvation of the great multitude, those arrayed in white robes, is all of God. And then the last part of verse 14 is a jaw-dropping statement. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is you and I and the martyred saints, as depicted in John's vision revelation. All saints are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jude says these words in Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. The only way we stand faultless before His throne is that we are washed by the blood of Christ. And like the saints depicted in John's vision, we will one day stand before the throne of God wholly and completely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said this in the beginning, and no doubt, like the saints of old who look forward to our coming Savior, we too ponder verses 16 and 17 where it says, they will no longer hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scathing heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Paul does his best to express in plain English something of which awaits us in heaven. In Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So chapter 7 kind of pulls back the curtain a bit and allows us to see what lies ahead. And again, these are martyred saints that stand before the throne of God and the Lamb and worship the triune God as those who have been washed. Their robes have been made white by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, amazing truths. Any comments, questions?
I was struck when we were reading this, but at home, from an earthly perspective, we wanted something to be white. The last thing we would wash it in would be black.
Yeah.
So it's clearly something far beyond.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sue?
If it says in 14, they've come out of the great tribulation,
yeah,
and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, is that the church?
No, I think I think what John's talking about is martyred saints who came out of the Great Tribulation, who were killed during the Great Tribulation. That was my point earlier. I just marvel at the fact that, again, depending on what you think about how things are going to unfold, the church is gone. Obviously, these are believers. These are those that have been saved
in the tribulation,
and it just makes the point that, again, from the beginning of time, God had to save any of us. And so I'm not suggesting there's any change. I'm just saying that it's easy to read verses like John 1:13 and, you know, and today, and go, but of God, and just kind of pass, you know, but of God. And of course we believe God's, but it's got to be God. I mean, there's nobody witnessing to these people. This is the midst of the tribulation. I mean, it's just, maybe they're witnessing to one another, but anyways. Hey, Brad.
What do you think the ministry of the 144,000 is? Do you think it's testifying of the coming judgment of the Lord? Do you think it's an evangelization ministry? Just curious what you thought it might be.
I don't know. Perhaps evangelism. Yeah. Again, as I said, what struck me is just, you know, kind of marginalized for centuries, and here they are in chapter 7. It's just so I don't know. James, do you know? Do you have a perspective or?
I'll probably just side with MacArthur and say what you said. So, yeah. At this point.
Yeah.
But that's all I've always understood is they're evangelists.
Yeah.
I didn't realize till Brad asked the question that we could have a different view. So, there you go.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Whether it be before the church leaves, before tribulation or after, or whatever, the good point is the end of the book of Revelation. It's all victory.
Is what?
It's all victory.
Yep.
Yeah, so bottom line.
Yep.
God wins.
Yeah, well, God won from Genesis 1:1, so, but yeah. I understand your point. Yeah. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness to us. Thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are made white as snow. And we thank you for your grace, which we barely comprehend. And yet, Father, we see that we look forward to the things that await us. And we get some hint of what Paul's saying in Romans 8:18. We love you only because you first loved us. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.